All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read our passage really quickly before we begin. So verse number 26. Now, last week, I didn't actually address the fact that we were going to stop right in the middle of the chapter, and I apologize for doing that, but I already had it in my mind that this is a different section that he begins, and so I didn't even think to say it. So look at verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. This is the beginning of a new thought. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that it said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully in the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. All right, let's remind ourselves of where we've been. We have just finished one of the most difficult portions of Hebrews, as it is self-labeled. He says this is the meat of God's word, and he almost procrastinates to begin talking about it as he brings it up and then kind of leaves the subject and brings it up again, and then he really gets into it. Before he really does, he tells us that some of us aren't ready for it because he's talking about some things that are more difficult to understand, not only for the Gentile, which is where we come from, because we don't have all these pictures embedded in us. Imagine talking to like an Indian culture, like India, and trying to talk to them about Christmas and 4th of July. They would have to like study American culture to even understand what we were talking about. Does that make sense? Same thing with us, with the Jewish people. He just references some things and they know all about it. It was difficult even for them because he doesn't just talk about what was in their culture. He then expands upon why it was there. And they had a hard time understanding it. So much more than for us. He talks about all the things that they were used to, about Moses and Joshua and Aaron, all the great leaders of their past. And he talks about all their ceremonial systems, like their priestly ministry, their tabernacle, their covenant, and their sacrifices that they had to give for sins. And all of these things were there to show, and he compares and contrasts them to Jesus, to show that Jesus is better. He's just finished the difficult section, which is chapter 7 through 10. Which is where he talks about the ceremonial system. He says that Jesus is a better priest because he's an eternal priest. He's an unchangeable priest. He's a righteous priest and not one who has to make sacrifices for his own sins first. He gives a better covenant. He gives a new covenant, not one where the people have to somehow manage to be good in front of God on their own power because they were failures at that, but one in which God changes their hearts. Jesus brings a better covenant. Jesus is a better tabernacle. God was with men in this house, but it was a system of walls and barriers. But Jesus is God with us in a new way. And then, of course, by leaving, he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, and we become temples of God. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Every year and every day, they had to give sacrifices for sins constantly. In order to make a way for God and man to be together, something had to absorb the sin, and the blood of bulls and goats could temporarily make a safe place for God to sort of be with men. But that was not the way that it was intended to stay. Jesus's blood not only covered sins temporarily, but took away sins once for all. And so just as the priest constantly had to stand daily ministering, oftentimes the same sacrifices for sins, Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then he sat down on the right hand of God. So his sacrifice is better. Now, at the end of our last lesson, we saw a couple commands that he gave to us. Remember the terminology in the Bible. Put this in your pocket when you're reading your Bible. If the Bible says, let us, and then it says what to do, it's a command that's in the first person plural, a command for you and for me. This is a command for we. And so when it says, let us, he's not just saying, this would be a good idea. He's saying, this is a command that God has for us. And he says three things as response. It's easy to get bogged down to all this. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is a better tabernacle. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He brings a better covenant. And not know what to do with any of that, right? Well, at the end, he tells us three things to do. He says, let us draw near. If we have a way to God, then we should take advantage of it. We shouldn't be saying, okay, great, but I'm not going to take advantage of my relationship with God. I'm not going to go to him in prayer. I'm not going to live my life thinking that, yes, God will hear me, and so I can go to him because Jesus is my high priest. I will just ignore that area of my spiritual life. He says, don't do that. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast our profession. This harks back all the way to chapter 3, where he says, if we're part of God's house, then to get the benefits of living in his house, then we have to hold fast our assurance. And that's in chapter 3 where he talks about how the children of Israel didn't go into the promised land. So they didn't enjoy the blessings of God. They didn't enjoy the benefits of being one of God's people because they did not trust him. They did not hold on to their confidence in him. So he says, let us hold fast our profession. And then he says this, let us consider one another. All throughout the New Testament, what we have in Christ always comes out with, so what should I do with that? And one of the ways it always comes out is our relationship with each other. Because the Christian life, and any life for that matter, is not lived on an island. Your life is surrounded by the people around you. The Christian life is not intended to live in isolation. And no picture in the Bible describes it that way. The word church comes from the word ecclesia, which comes from the word assembly. You can't have the word church with one person because you can't assemble by yourself. Assembly, the picture of a building. We are built together. And he says, so don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But because of what Jesus has done for us, he has made us a family. And therefore, the ramifications of that is that if I am not where I'm supposed to be, I have forsaken the rest of us. And he says, the natural response to all Jesus is to me is to consider one another and to provoke to love and to good works. What if I don't want to do that? What if I don't want to do any of it? What if I don't want to draw near? What if I don't want to live in confidence and I'm going to live in confidence in myself and then not go into the promised land, not enjoy the blessings of God, act as if I have to do it all in my own power and then not take steps of faith? What if I don't want to consider one another? What if I want to only think about what's convenient for me, and so I'll be there for others if I want to, and then not if I don't feel like it? This is where he gets into verse 26. The end of chapter 10 is the fourth warning passage that he gives. We've had several warning passages pop up throughout the book. He'll give us some truth, he tells us what to do with it, and then he warns us about the ramifications of what happens if we don't. I mean, he says it all the way back in chapter 2, that we shouldn't neglect so great salvation because of the terrible loss that it would bring in our life. He says in chapter 3 that if we don't move forward in trust, then we won't enjoy the blessings of God like the children of Israel didn't get to go into the promised land. They died in the wilderness. And there's a lot of Christians who will die in the wilderness without the blessings of God because they don't trust him. There's a lot of Christians who won't understand any of these things. Chapter 6, because they haven't gone on to perfection. They're still living in the milk of God's word, and so they don't even know how to apply these things because they can't understand them because they're still immature. And now he gets to the end of chapter 10, and he says, so what if I decide not to do any of these things? Now, in context, he's writing to Jews, Hebrews, right? So what are they wanting to draw back into? They're wanting to draw back into their Old Testament Jewish system, stay with the religious rites, stay with the ceremony, stay with the sacrifices, stay with the old priest, stay with what I'm used to. I don't need Jesus. I'm used to this. And every one of us in here has a other way that we could draw back into. Some people, it is religion. When they realize what true and pure religion is, which is undefiled before God and the Father, which is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. When they realize what real religion is, a lot of them like to just go back to their rituals. They like to dress the right way and go to the right place and look the right way and then say the right things and dress the right way. And then they appear right, and they don't actually have to live right. They just are religious people. There's a lot of that. And that would have been true for the Jews as well. Some of us, it's the world. To draw back into our old way of living, to not live the Jesus life, to not be a follower of him, is to just live in our old way of sin. And so we can see all that Jesus is to us and choose not to apply it. But there is a danger in doing that. And that's what he covers here in chapter 10. And so out there, whatever it is that you want to go up to out there, you will not find what you are looking for out there. And that's what he tells them. And so he has to ask us a question. Are we those who draw back? See, these are Jews who had actually started to move forward. You can't draw back if you haven't been there, right? Started to move forward in their Christian life, and it was starting to get hard. More was to be required of them. They were looked down upon. They were persecuted. This is the context of this whole book. They were being persecuted by their family, their friends, their community. They were having to give more. I mean, Jesus, when his followers came to him, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. He didn't say, here, check into the 5-star hotel. He says, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, even when a fox has a hole and a bird has a nest. And so a lot of people will choose to follow Jesus and then realize down the road what that really means. And they have to make a decision whether or not, watch, whether or not Jesus is better or not. And so there's a couple of different things that he tells us, three truths he gives us when we're tempted to draw back. Number one, the first truth he gives us is that you will not find what Jesus gives in the place where Jesus is not. You will not find, I don't even know what your blank is. You will not find what Jesus gives in the place where Jesus is not. Now that should go without saying, but yet, for some reason, when we reject following God's way and allowing what Jesus is to us to be a priority, for some reason we have this assumption that we can take the benefits of being a follower of Christ without having to take along the requirements of being a follower of Christ. And so I don't want Jesus, I just want all that Jesus can give me. And then we're very frustrated, aren't we? When our life isn't what we thought it would be, because we've mapped out exactly how it should take place, right? God will give me this, and he will be here for me here, and he will provide for me in this way. I just don't have to do any of those things because God loves me, and that's just not how it works. So look back into, before I get to letter A, because that's where verse 26 is, the thing is you have to give God your life if you want him to do anything with your life. This past week, past couple months, Pastor's been having trouble with his headlight. And he's got a fancy headlight. It kind of goes, it moves when you turn. And so he's like, hey, can I get the part? Yeah, I can get the part. He's just under warranty still, so praise the Lord for that, because those are one of those fancy ones. And so he has to take it down to the shop, and they have to put a new headlight in, right? Now, that was, nobody thought anything about the last statement that I made, because if you're going to get a headlight fixed, got to take it to the shop. He can't call the people and say, hey, my headlight's broken. Can you fix it? Sure, I'll fix it. And then I want to hold on to my car while you fix my headlight. It's like, no, if he's going to fix my headlight, I got to give it to the guy. And he's got to fix it. Now, if that's only if you got a cool headlight. I don't. My headlight went out the other week, and I went down to AutoZone, and the guy popped the hood. He pulled it out and went, oh, you need a new bulb. And he put it in, and I went up on my way in about roughly 7.5 minutes. So that was my car. But the thing is, if you're going to get anything fixed of any value, you have to give it to the person, right? We want God to fix our life or be there for our life. We just don't want to have to give it to him. We want to keep it and let him fix it at the same time. We don't operate that way anywhere else in our life because we know that that's absurd. But the thing is, he says the same thing for us. Many Christians who want God's help, forgiveness, his grace, his ministry in their life, they also want to reject the Christ life at the same time. But you're not going to find what Jesus gives in the place where Jesus is not. Francis Schaeffer often says this, regardless of a man's system, he still has to live in God's world. I can live my way, but this is still God's world. And so I'm still going to have to live according to his rules because it's still his world. I can't live in the world without it being his world still. And this is the illustration often that he provides. And I mentioned chapter 3 before. You don't have to turn to it. But when it says this, all the way back at the beginning of the book, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And when I would preach that passage, I reminded us that it uses the word house just like we do. We say to our kids, hey, if you want to live in my house, then this is the way that we're going to do it. We say, if you want to have the benefits of living in the house, you have to follow the house's rules. You have to go the same way we're going. And we want the same thing. So there's a couple of things that he says here. Letter A, what is it that we don't get? His sacrifice for sins. His sacrifice for sins. Now, we've just established. Now let's read verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, we can take that to say a lot of different things, but let's remember everything we've been talking about. Never read a Bible verse. Read what the Bible is saying, okay? The Bible is not chopped up into little verses. It's broken up into paragraphs and sections. And so when we put random statements out, we can get really bad theology really quickly. So what is he saying here? Couple things. He's talking to Jewish people who are grappling with whether or not to follow Jesus or to draw back. Okay? So the sinning willfully, the trespassing against all that we have learned is that decision. I will draw back. And then he says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, what have we been talking about in chapter 10? What conversation did we just finish? We just finished the conversation that the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats didn't take away our sins. It didn't fix the problem. Only Jesus did that. So what he says is this. If you draw back into your old system, back to your bloods of bulls and goats, it's not going to take care of your sin. We want all that Jesus can buy us and purchase for us and do for us, but we don't want to have to follow him. He says you leave Jesus, you also leave what he does for you. And he was the one that sacrificed his sin. He was the one that sacrificed his life for our sin. He was the one that took away our sin. He was the one that actually could do that. And he says, when you leave him behind, you leave all that he is doing in your life. I mean, that's true for the unsaved person. You can't have your sins forgiven without Jesus. There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that's abundantly clear. But so it is for the Christian. As he works in your heart and in your life, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That relationship comes in Christ and nothing else. Not in our systems of religion, not in all the things that we do for him. It only comes in Jesus. And we want that pure and clean and unimpeded relationship with God without Christ. It only comes through him. This is like the teenager who wants to break all of his parents' rules, rebel against them, and then still goes to them for money when he needs it. And the same thing is true for us. He says there is nothing out there that helps you except Christ. You sin willfully, you leave this, there's no other sacrifice for sin anywhere else. Only Jesus can do that. So there's no more sacrifice for sin. Letter B, what else? What else does Jesus give? His grace instead of judgment. You want to go back into your Old Testament system? He reminds them about what they had. So look at verse 26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Where else are you going to find it? There is nowhere else. Verse 27, he reminds them about their Old Testament system. What does there remain? Verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Well, that escalated really quickly, didn't it? But not to the Jews. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Because when you opened your Old Testament and you started to read the stories that God says, obey me in your own power, And if you break my law, there is judgment. They knew those stories where they were in the wilderness and they were starting to live in immorality and fire would begin to devour the people or a pestilence or the serpents. It was because of their unbelief. It was because of their sin. And we have all this self-righteousness that we play in our own heart. Well, God should have been more merciful to that. They deserved all of it because they broke the law. And watch, they made an agreement too, didn't they? What the Lord says, we will do. And they didn't do it. We can't get mad at God because they broke their side. And he says, but the grace of God and the forgiveness of God comes with Christ because he can afford to buy that for us. It doesn't come when we try to be right in and of ourselves. He says, you want the Old Testament system? Then that's what you're going to look for. Judgment. Because when you open your Old Testament, that's what they had. He goes on. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If it was just that he was guilty and it was fair that we knew that he was punished. That's the way that it worked. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He says, so when people looked at Moses' law and said, I don't want to do that, they were judged. But how much worse is it to look at the Son of God himself and say, I don't feel like following him? How much sorer punishment would we be worthy of that? He says a lot of things. We've trodden underfoot the Son of God. I don't need him. I shall go my own way. And counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. To the Jews, there was three categories of objects. There was holy objects, which were sanctified, usually by the sprinkling of blood. We talked about that last week. It was set apart to God. There was neutral objects that were neither holy or unholy. Then there was unclean things. When it says unholy, it doesn't necessarily say we're saying that Jesus' blood is unclean, but that we're not saying that it's special or important. It's just not holy. It's whatever. What Jesus has done for me has no value. That's the idea of that. And so we count his blood of no importance. It's not a sanctified blood that can take care of our sins. It's just there. Oh, watch. It's a good story that teaches us good principles and how to live unselfishly. That's a theory of Jesus's sacrifice. It just gives us an example of how to live in love and selflessness. Is that all that it did for us? Our fellows are going to come by. If you can drop your attendance slip in when they go around. Just so we know who's here, we'd appreciate that. And he says this, we have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That literally just means we insult the Holy Spirit. What an insulting thing, all that Jesus has done for us, and we say that it's not significant. Look at verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Those are both passages from Deuteronomy 32. He quotes from their Old Testament system. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If they want to go back to the way they used to live without Christ, then they will get all the judgment that comes along with going back to their old way of living, which is trying to be good in ourselves and still being failure at doing it. He says, when they tried to do that, what did that get them? He quotes Deuteronomy 32. Did I give that to you? Look down at that. I went a little bit before it, but this is where he quotes from. Verse 35. God says this, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people, that's the second quote, and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and that there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, now why is he saying these to his people? Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? Which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. Why does God say all that? He says to them in the time of Moses, if you want to go serve your other gods, you can. But that means two things. That means you're serving a God who cannot help you. You cannot get my blessings from something that's not me. You will not find what I can give in the place where I'm not. And he also says, that means you've broken your covenant that you've made with me. You've said, I will follow you, and then you won't. He says, then justice has to be done in our life. And so he quotes that, and he says, so when we say to Jesus, I don't need you in my life, we're telling God that we want exactly what he told us he was going to give in Deuteronomy 32. Which is both the judgment that we deserve for breaking his law and that he is not enough for us. And I will find my fulfillment somewhere else, in gods that cannot help me, in gods that have eyes but do not see, and noses that do not smell, and ears but cannot hear. And we try to find fulfillment in the world or in other religions or whatever, and it doesn't come from there. And then we get frustrated. And he says, this is what you had before. So you draw back, this is what we come. We want Jesus' mercy without Jesus. We want Jesus' grace without Jesus. We want Jesus' help without Jesus. We want his way to God without Jesus. We want God's presence without Jesus. But the thing is, this is where it comes from. And without Jesus, we're just exposed to the judgment of God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the argument that he makes. We don't want the requirements of being a Jesus follower, so we serve whomever we please, we leave Jesus and his demands out of it, and then all we have is judgment. The same comes whether or not we replace him with religion. We cannot have it without Jesus. Francis Schaeffer also said this, in a fallen world, we must be willing to face the fact that however lovingly we preach the gospel, if man rejects it, he will be miserable. Because it is dark out there. But the same goes for the Christian. Because I have found the most miserable person in the world is not the unsaved person living like an unsaved person, although he comes very close. The most miserable person is the saved person who tries to live like the unsaved person. Because not only does he have all the wiles of the world and the judgment of God that he's put himself in, but he also lives with a turmoil on the inside that he is not living the way that is accordance with his new nature. And that is an exhausting way to live. The most miserable people I meet are the people who are living against the way that they have been made new to live. And he says, so you can follow Jesus and then choose not to, but there is not going to be what you think you're going to find in the life that you've chosen. It will not be there. So he presents in front of them, these are your options. You can draw back into your old way of living, but all that you will find there is judgment because we don't get all the good things without Jesus. You do not find what Jesus gives in the place where Jesus is not. Number two, he reminds us of the second truth. The sacrifice is always less than the reward. The sacrifice is always less than the reward. So when we hear all these things, then we think, but all the things I have to give up. Well, I mean, yes and no. Do you have to give up some things to be a follower of God? Of course. You cannot live in the world and not live in the world at the same time. And there are some things that go along with that. I personally believe that's the wrong mindset. It's not what I give up in order to, it's what I do instead of in order to live. Well, think about all the things you have to give up in order to be married. You can't date anyone anymore. What a drag. And well, I mean, yeah, sure, but we don't think about it in those terms. It's not what can't I do, it's what do I do instead, which is better. And this is what he does here. He pulls out some things that happened in their life that we often look at and we say, yeah, but if I follow Jesus, then this will be true. And I don't want that. And we have to weigh what is more valuable. So look at the next few verses. Verse 32. So after finishing all that, he says this, But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. I could have made these all sub-points, but I think they're fairly obvious, so let me just point them out again. These were all the things that he used to give for the sake of following Jesus. So what that tells us is that these are people who are saved. They were illuminated. They were followers of Jesus, and they said, I don't want to do it anymore, which means that we're going to belong to that category. That's a possibility for us. He's not primarily talking to the unsaved people. He's primarily talking to those who had done this and were thinking about leaving the Christ life. He says a couple things. Verse 32, he says, great fight of afflictions that we had to endure. After you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. When you go against the flow, there is always a great fight. Family, friends, neighbors, the culture around you fights you. It just does. But G.K. Chesterton once said this way, a dead thing can go with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it. It's not hard to go with the crowd. If you do nothing, you go with the crowd. But only a living thing can go against it. Only those who are actually going somewhere can go against the stream. And sometimes there is a fight. Great fight of affliction. Look at the next one. Made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. That's also what we're worried about. We're worried about the struggle, a comfort level going down, heaven forbid. We're also worried about our appearance and our testimony. How will I look to the people around me that I'm trying to impress? Will I look odd? People will look at me, a gazing stock. You know what I feel bad for? When we go to Lancaster, I feel really bad for Amish people. You ever feel bad for Amish people? Because no matter where they go, everyone's like, look, it's the Amish. And they point and they talk about them like they're deaf. I know that they have an accent, but I think they speak English and they know what we're saying. When we all look at them and point, it's fairly obvious. And then a buggy walks down and we're like, whoa, horses, look at all the poop on the side of the road. And we don't give them 2 seconds to just kind of live their life. And the thing is, we are afraid of that being us, aren't we? Look, it's one of those Christians people. I think they actually believe the Bible and stuff, and they do the things it says in their everyday decisions. Ugh, I'd hate to live like that, and we don't want to be the person on the receiving end of that. But the thing is, most of the time, we're not afraid of being a gazing stock, are we? I mean, think about it. There are people who go to football games and go without a shirt, and they paint half of their bodies, and they scream at the top of their lungs, and they wear a block of cheese on their head. And that's accepted as perfectly normal. Do you know why? You know why? Because we're willing, listen very carefully to this, we're willing to be a gazing stock about things that we are proud of being. I am proud to be a Packers fan, so I will paint half of my shirtless body and wear a block of cheese. And not feel ashamed because I am proud of being a Packers fan. Yeah. Do you know why we're afraid of being gazing stock of being as a Christian? Because we're not proud of being one. Do you know why? Because we're yet to be convinced that Jesus is better. Yeah. We look at their life, and we're not convinced that we have a better one than them. Yeah. We don't look at them and think, man, if only they had what I had, they would understand. We look at their life and they think, well, you know, they get to do X, Y, and Z and all the things I have to give up and hope they don't notice because we're ashamed of it. A gazing stock. And last, they gave of themselves. Look at what he says in verse 34. And he had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So you saw that I had a need, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, and then you joyfully gave of the stuff you had to help me. So all those go together. You had affliction, you were made a gazing stock, and you gave. So they had to sacrifice comfort, they had to sacrifice their own pride and appearance, and they had to sacrifice their belongings. And those are all the things we're afraid of. Jim Elliot says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Randy Alcorn says, "You cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead." Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 13 that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who finds a great treasure in a field. And when he found it, he sold all that he had and bought it. Why? Because it was more valuable. If there is an immeasurable treasure, and all you have to do is buy the field, you will willingly sell every dime that you have, because the great treasure will recompense you far more than what you put into it. Duh! But when we see the Christian life, we think, oh, but I don't want to have to give anything, because we think that we do not gain anything in return. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal," because they do. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Because no man," a couple verses later, "can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other, or will hold the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So you have to decide who's better, Jesus or your money. And most people pick their own money. "All that I will have to give." Look at the end of the verse in verse 34. "He had compassion of me in my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Why? "Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Look at verse 35. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." So he reminds us, you know what? I know who Jesus is, and I know that following him means these things, which might cause me to sacrifice, if you even want to use that term, these things in my life. But I realized that in heaven, I have a much greater and an enduring substance. There is much more that happens in my life. Now, that's true in eternity, but it really is true now. Go back to the Christian who's trying to live like the world. Miserable existence. Miserable existence. The unsaved person is just slightly less miserable because he's not having that pull from the inside, but the outside world, the lack of help, the lack of communion with God, the lack of being what we were created to be, and allowing that hole in your heart to just get deeper as you try to fill it with things that don't, is not a good way to live here. Much less is it good preparation for eternity. What we sacrifice is so much less than the reward of living as a follower of Christ. And number three, he tells us this, therefore, live the truths you believe. Live them. So this isn't a belief system. This is a life of action. It's not just an internal cognitive assent to something. It will come out in our everyday life. So a couple things, and we'll be done. Letter A, be patient and faithful. Because that was where they were. They had, for a while, remember the former days. You were once illuminated, and then you might draw back. What he tells them to do is be consistent. We can all be great Christians for at least a week. Everybody in here. We can do it for a while. And a lot of people do for a while, but then they draw back into their old way of living. They draw back into being religious instead of being a follower of Jesus. They draw back into living for the world instead of being a follower of Jesus. And so whatever that might be, the problem is not doing it at all. The problem is doing it patiently and faithfully. Look at verse 36. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You do what God wants, you'll see him work in your life afterwards. We want God to give us all the promises today before we meet the conditions. It doesn't work that way. Then he begins to quote Habakkuk, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. What he's saying is Jesus is coming back, and then when he does, we will be glad when we have served him. Some days are harder than others to live for Jesus. Some years are harder than others to live for Jesus. But when he returns, we will be glad that we did. Jesus tells a parable of master. He has stewards, and he leaves them each talent. Some 5 talents, some 2, and some 1. The guy with the 5 talents and the 2 talents were really happy when he came back. Why? Because they had invested. They had multiplied. And the guy with 5 had 5 more, and the guy with 2 had 2 more. And they were both happy to see the master, and the master said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The guy with 1 talent was not so excited to see the master because he had done nothing with it. He had buried it in the ground. And the master did not say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What he's saying is when Jesus returns, we will be glad that we served him and were faithful with what we had. We will not be disappointed. And sometimes we will not be as comfortable. And sometimes we will have to give more than if we lived selfishly. But living patiently and faithfully is a better reward. And lastly, letter B, live by faith instead of drawing back. Live by faith instead of drawing back. So look how he finishes this chapter, verse 38. Now the just, he's still quoting Habakkuk, by the way. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So the point of this is that the opposite of drawing back is to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But if any draw back, those are your options. We want to kind of couch in the middle, don't we? And do nothing. Not be accused of drawing back in our old way of living, but not having to actually follow him and trust him. And there is no middle option. There's no purgatory in the Christian life. Either you follow Jesus or you don't. Either you're with him or you're not. And so he says, if you're not going to be drawing back, then you have to live by faith. But notice that he doesn't say have faith or believe in faith. He says live by faith. Because faith is not an idea. Faith is an action based on a promise and a command of God. And that's what he's going to make very clear here. See, faith is not just something that we believe. It elicits a response. To not respond to the truths that we know is to fall back into our pre-Jesus life, whatever that is. And it's not to live by faith. All of the things we've studied over the last few weeks in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, all their systems of the law, we learned last week, the end of the law, the purpose of the law, the telos of the law was Jesus. But in our life, it's supposed to produce a new kind of life. So as the law was a shadow of things to come, faith, which is a new kind of living, the law was a shadow. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You see the picture he's giving? All these things were pointing to Christ, and Christ gives you a new life. So what is the substance of the shadow? In our life, it's a life of faith, which means that there are things that we do differently, ways that we live differently. And so that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 11. And he's going to introduce that chapter one verse away from now with faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And he's going to describe and illustrate that to you. What does it mean then? If I will not draw back into my old way of living, but I will follow Jesus, what would that look like? And he's going to give you a bunch of ways that it does look like, ways that we already are familiar with. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, does it look that way for me? And if it doesn't, I'm getting closer to drawing back to my pre-Jesus life, and I don't get the blessings that he gives. And it is a fearful thing to live without Christ, whether it is for the unsaved person or for the saved person trying to do it on his own. It is not the way that we want to live. So we finished chapter 10, one of the hardest sections of the whole book of Hebrews, and of the whole Bible, really. But we're going to enter something a little bit more familiar here in the next couple weeks as we get to the last section, chapter 11, 12, and 13. And so we're looking forward to that.